Thank you and good morning to all of you. And it's a privilege for me to be with you, and we appreciate your coming for this morning's session. Now, if you take the handout that you've received when you were coming in, last evening we looked at the first two pages of there dealing with the biblical philosophy of history. This morning we want to pick up with, I take it would be the third page of the handout. The heading at the top would be Covenant Theology. We noted last evening that during the course of the last 300 to 400 years, Bible-believing scholars, those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, have systematically developed two major approaches to explaining or expositing the Bible's philosophy of history. And one of those approaches was covenant theology, and the other approach has been dispensational theology. And we'd like to deal with the covenant theology approach to expositing the Bible's philosophy of history this morning and this evening. So we begin Roman numeral 1 under covenant theology with a description of covenant theology. A description of covenant theology. We state that covenant theology is a system of theology. It's a system of theology that attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of two or three covenants. On the basis of two or three covenants. We point out that it represents the whole of Scripture. It represents the whole of Scripture as being covered by two or three covenants. Obviously, this is why it's often called covenant theology. Now, I have to say two or three covenants because the covenant theology scholars that I've read and studied over the years, some say there have been basically two covenants that were related to history. Others have said there are three covenants. And I'm going to take the fuller view, the three covenants, and just walk our way through this to see what the major teachings are of the covenant theology system. So the first covenant, Roman numeral 2 in our outline, they call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. Now I'd point out a covenant is a binding commitment between at least two parties. You can't have a covenant without two parties. So it's a binding commitment between at least two parties. And so the first thing we address with regard to the covenant redemption is the parties of the covenant. And according to the covenant theologians I personally read and studied, the first party is God the Father. God the Father. And the second party in the covenant redemption is God the Son. In other words, the Lord Jesus. God the Father and God the Son. Kepler would be the time of the covenant. And what we mean by that is, when was this covenant of redemption established between God the Father and God the Son? According to covenant theology, this covenant was established in eternity past. In eternity past. And the explanation is that God, knowing ahead of time that man would fail. Obviously, the Bible teaches God's omniscient. He knows everything. And so even in eternity past, he knew ahead of time that man would fail, and knowing ahead of time that man would fail, God determined to provide redemption. Determined to provide redemption. Kepler, see the nature of the covenant. Again, the covenant of redemption. According to covenant theology, the covenant was an agreement to the effect that God would provide redemption, God would provide redemption for the elect. He would provide redemption for the elect by the Son voluntarily becoming human and making amends for the sins of the elect, making amends for the sins of the elect by taking their judgment for them, by taking their judgment for them. I point out that, and I think I'd be safe in saying this, that most dispensationalists would have no problem with this concept that back in eternity past, before history began, that God the Father and God the Son did make a commitment that in light of the fact that man would sin, would fail, rebel against God, that they would provide redemption for lost human beings during the course of world history. I mean, a number of things in the Bible makes it very clear that even in eternity past, that was already determined by God. You know, one passage says that Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That doesn't mean he actually died before the foundation of the world, but it means that this was determined before God ever created planet Earth. It was determined in eternity past that during the course of history, God would provide personal redemption for sinful, lost human beings. The second covenant in the three-covenant system of covenant theology, Roman numeral 3 in our outline, is called the covenant of works. The covenant of works. And according to covenant theology, capital letter A, the parties of the covenant works, the first party was the triune God, and the second party was Adam, the first human being that God created. So the triune God and Adam. Capital letter B, the time of the covenant, when was it established? According to covenant theology, it was established during history, more specifically, between the creation and fall of Adam. That sometime after God created Adam, but before Adam fell, that God established this covenant of works between himself and Adam. So again, it was established between the creation and fall of Adam. Kepler sees the nature of the covenant of works. God made Adam the representative head. He made Adam the representative head of the human race. And by representative head, they mean that whatever Adam would do as a representative of the whole human race would have an impact not only upon him personally, but upon the entire human race. And so therefore, we point out that in this covenant of works that God promised eternal life, God promised eternal life to Adam and his descendants in return for Adam's perfect obedience. In other words, if God would perfectly obey God, that God would give eternal life not only to Adam, but to all of his biological or physical descendants, the rest of the human race. But by contrast, if Adam disobeyed God, he and his descendants would be penalized with death. Adam and his descendants would be penalized with death, and three kinds of death: spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Physical, spiritual, and eternal death. So that's the concept of the covenant of works, the covenant of works. The third covenant in the three-covenant system of covenant theology has been called the covenant of grace. And I point out this is really the key, a covenant in the covenant theology system, as we'll be seeing. Kepler A, the necessity of the covenant of grace. According to covenant theology, because Adam broke the covenant of works through disobedience, the covenant of grace was necessary. Another way to say, because man rebelled against God or fell away from God, the covenant of grace was necessary. Kepler B, the parties of the covenant of grace. The parties of the covenant of grace. Now, all the covenant theologians that I've read or studied claim that the first party is God. The first party of the covenant of grace is God. But I found out that covenant theologians disagree concerning this, who the second party is. Some say the second party is the sinner. That's the term that they use. The second party is the sinner. Others that I studied say that the second party is the elect. The elect. And still others say that it is the elect and their seed. By seed, meaning their biological or physical descendants. The elect and their seed. Kepler sees the dual aspect of the covenant. According to covenant theology, the covenant of grace really has a dual or twofold aspect to it. And again, I'm going to use some of their actual terminology in this. We point out that according to covenant theology, The covenant of grace exists both as a communion of life, and as we'll see by life here, they mean spiritual life, a communion of life, and as a purely legal relationship. Both a communion of life and as a purely legal relationship. And in this twofold aspect, the claim is made that only the regenerate, if you want to say only the born again, only the regenerate experience the covenant as a communion of life. For only the regenerate enter fully into the spiritual life intended by the covenant of grace. So only the regenerate enter that aspect of the covenant of grace, the communion of life, because only the regenerate enter fully into the spiritual life intended by the covenant of grace. In other words, these are the ones who actually experience regeneration or the new birth, and therefore they actually experience the spiritual life that's available through the covenant of grace. But then they teach that both the regenerate and their children, experience the covenant of grace as a legal relationship. And what is meant by that, we say in the parentheses here, this means that both are required to fulfill the conditions of the covenant. Both the regenerate and their children are required to fulfill the conditions of the covenant. That means, therefore, that unregenerate children of the regenerate are in the covenant of grace in the aspect of its legal relationship. They are in the covenant of grace, unregenerate children are in the covenant of grace in the aspect of its legal relationship, and they're in that by virtue of being born to regenerate parents, So they point out here that they enter, the regenerate, unregenerate children enter that aspect of the covenant of grace by physical birth to regenerate parents. I would point out to you, this is why most people who hold a covenant theology practice infant baptism. Now, I would point out, not all people who hold a covenant theology practice infant baptism. There's a group, at least up in the northern part of this nation, called Reformed Baptists. And they are Baptists, but they hold a covenant theology, but they believe in only regenerate people being baptized with water. And because they're Baptists, they also believe that it has to be by immersion. But other covenant theology folks do practice infant baptism on the basis of this concept here. And let me just get a little bit of background on this. We're going to see in the covenant theology concept of the covenant of grace, they believe that covenant of grace, overall covenant, has been in effect throughout most of world history. We'll talk about when that began later on according to their system. But believe that this one overall covenant of grace has been in effect throughout most of world history, and that each biblical covenant that's referred to in the Bible, such as the Noahic covenant, or the Mosaic law covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, or the New Covenant, each biblical covenant is simply a further development of, or another phase of, this overall covenant of grace. And that therefore, because each biblical covenant is part of this overall covenant of grace, these biblical covenants are essentially the same with each other. And one of the reasons that they believe in infant baptism, and the fact that unregenerate children born to regenerate parents are in one aspect of the covenant of grace, is that they look at the Mosaic law covenant, which they claim was part of this overall covenant of grace. And you know that God established the Mosaic law covenant with the whole nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, saved and unsaved alike. You didn't have to be regenerate to be in the Mosaic law covenant with God. And so God established the Mosaic Law Covenant with the entire nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, with the saved Jews or regenerate Jews and the unsaved Jews. And that once that was established, the way future generations of Jews would come into that Mosaic Covenant relationship with God was by virtue of physical birth to Jewish parents who were already in the Mosaic Law Covenant relationship with God. And so once that was established between God and Israel, Mount Sinai, if there were new children born after Mount Sinai to Jewish parents, because their parents were already in the Mosaic Law Covenant relationship with God, then these children, by virtue of their physical birth to Jewish parents, were born physically into the Mosaic Law Covenant relationship with God and under all the same regulations as their parents were. And so according to covenant theology, since God commanded that an external sign that a Jewish child is now in the Mosaic Covenant relationship with God by virtue of physical birth to Jewish parents be applied to them as infants. And of course the external sign for children born under the Mosaic Law Covenant was circumcision. The external sign, I've been born of Jewish parents or in the Mosaic Law Covenant relationship with God, and because I've been born physically of them, I'm now in that Mosaic Law Covenant relationship with God, and therefore this external sign that I'm in that Mosaic Law Covenant relationship with God should be applied to me as an infant after the birth that put me into that Mosaic Covenant relationship with God. Well, by analogy, when the covenant theology comes to the New Covenant, which it says is, again, part of this overall covenant of grace, they believe that just as children born to Jewish parents were born physically into the Mosaic Law Covenant relationship with God, that therefore children who are born of regenerate Christian parents who are in the New Covenant relationship with God, that they, by virtue of their physical birth to those parents, have been born into some aspect of this overall covenant of grace relationship with God, and therefore there should be a sign applied to them after their physical birth to Christian parents that they're now in this one aspect of the covenant of grace relationship with God, just as a sign was applied to Jewish children after they were born physically of Jewish parents that they're now in some aspect of this covenant relationship with God. And so now, according to covenant theology, the sign that's going to be applied now under the new covenant part of the covenant of grace is water baptism. Water baptism. Now, all I can tell you is, from my perspective, there are two problems with that approach. Number one, if water baptism, now tied in with the new covenant aspect of covenant of grace, is the counterpart of circumcision of the Mosaic Law aspect of the covenant of grace, then why do you baptize female babies? Because the sign under the Mosaic Law Covenant that you were born into that covenant relationship with God was applied only to male children, circumcision. So if water baptism is the counterpart of circumcision with the Mosaic Law Covenant, why don't you baptize just boy babies and not baptize girl babies? But another problem is this. The way that Jewish children got into the Mosaic Law Covenant relationship with God was by physical birth to Jewish parents, because you didn't have to be born again or regenerate to be in the Mosaic Law Covenant relationship. So through physical birth, they were born into that. So the sign that they're in that relationship was applied to them after the birth that put them into that Mosaic Law Covenant relationship with God, physical birth. But when you look at what the Old Testament taught about the New Covenant, the only way you got in the New Covenant relationship with God was through spiritual birth, regeneration. And therefore the sign, the external sign that you're in the New Covenant relationship with God should be applied after the spiritual birth that puts you into that New Covenant relationship with God. And so therefore only regenerate people should be baptized with water, because they've experienced the birth, the spiritual birth that put them into that New Covenant relationship with God. And so it seems to me that there are some problems with this approach, that we should baptize infants after their physical birth to Christian parents as a sign that they're in some aspect of this covenant grace relationship with God. Kept letter D, the top of the next page. The time of the covenant grace. In other words, when was the covenant of grace established by God. And again, in my study of different covenant theology scholars, covenant theologians disagree concerning the time that the covenant of grace was established. Some say that God established the covenant of grace immediately after Adam's fall. Immediately after Adam's fall. Some say that God established it immediately after Adam's fall. Others claim that it was not established until God established his covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, which would have been roughly around 2000 BC. So some covenant theologians say the covenant of grace was not established until God established his covenant with Abraham, what we've come to call the Abrahamic covenant. All covenant theologians agree, however, that once the covenant of grace was established, it continues to the end of history. Once it was established, it continues to the end of history. Kepler read the nature of the covenant of grace. And I'm just going to give here what I've derived directly from covenant theology writings. Point out that according to covenant theology, the covenant of grace requires several things. It requires several things of those people who are in it. Covenant grace requires several things of people who are in the covenant of grace. Faithful love of God. Agreement to be God's people. Agreement to be God's people. Saving faith in Christ. Saving faith in Christ. Continual trust in Christ forever. Continual trust in Christ forever. A life of obedience and consecration to God. A life of obedience and consecration to God. We point out that in return for this, in return for meeting these requirements, God promises to regenerate, God promises to regenerate and to be the God of the regenerate and their seed, and to be the God of the regenerate and their seed. Kepler F. The relationship of the covenant, again, refer to the covenant of grace, the relationship of the covenant to the dispensations and the progress of revelation. Relationship of the covenant to the dispensations and the progress of revelation. Now, for those of you who are dispensationalists by conviction, this may be a surprise to you, but covenant theologians do believe there have been dispensations of God's rule during history. Some of them see basically two major dispensations. Some see maybe as many as three dispensations during the course of history. But I point out here that covenant theologians claim that the covenant of grace has been in effect throughout Old Testament and New Testament history, throughout Old Testament and New Testament history. And that therefore each dispensation, or each covenant named in the Bible, or at least clearly referred to in the Bible, each dispensation, each covenant named in the Bible, such as the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenants, each dispensation or each one of those covenants named in the Bible is simply another stage of the progressive revelation, another stage of the progressive revelation of the nature of the same covenant of grace throughout history. So they would say, for example, take the view that the covenant of grace was established with the Abrahamic covenant. They would say that the Abrahamic covenant was the first revelation given concerning at least part of the nature of the overall covenant of grace. But then, centuries later, when God established the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel, that gave more revelation above and beyond what the Abrahamic covenant gave with regard to the nature of this overall covenant of grace. And then, later on, centuries after the Mosaic covenant, when God established the Davidic covenant with King David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that gave additional revelation concerning this overall, of the nature of this overall covenant of grace. And then when you come to Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant was promised, that gave even additional revelation concerning the nature of this overall covenant of grace. So that it claims that each dispensation, each covenant that's presented in the Bible is simply another stage of the progressive revelation of the nature of the same covenant of grace throughout history. And I quote here from one of the very well recognized covenant theologians of a number of years ago, Dr. Louis Burkhoff, in his theology work, made this statement, quote, "The covenant of grace, as it is revealed in the New Testament, is essentially the same as that which governed the relation of Old Testament believers to God. That the covenant of grace, as it's revealed in the New Testament, is essentially the same as that which governed the relation of Old Testament believers to God." And I point out at the bottom here, capital F, one of the implications of that. This means then, for example, that the Mosaic covenant, the law, and the new covenant are both part of the covenant of grace and therefore are essentially the same. That the Mosaic covenant, which we've come to call the law, and the new covenant are both part of the covenant of grace and therefore are essentially the same. And I've read some statements by a number of covenant theologians in which they actually state that, that the Mosaic Law Covenant and the New Covenant are essentially the same because they're all part of this one overall covenant of grace, just further revelation of the New Covenant of the nature of the covenant of grace than the Mosaic Law Covenant gave. But in essence, they are essentially the same with each other. Now, I realize we've not gone into a lot of detail of this. I've just tried to present to you the basic foundational teachings of the covenant theology system, at least as I've found it in the writings of covenant theology scholars. Having looked at the basic foundational teachings, Roman numeral 5 on our outline, key elements of covenant theology's biblical philosophy of history, we looked last evening that there are essential elements of any attempt to exposit or explain the Bible's philosophy of history, and covenant theology is an honest attempt to exposit or explain the Bible's philosophy of history. Well, what are the key elements in their system that would relate to the biblical philosophy of history? The first one, capital A, the ultimate goal of history. In other words, according to covenant theology, what is the ultimate goal of history? And from what I could gather from reading a number of these scholars, and by the way, we're talking about brothers in Christ. These are men of God who love Jesus Christ the same as we do and believe the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. And they want to be faithful to the Word of God. And if I'm understanding correctly what I'm reading from them, according to covenant theology, the ultimate goal or purpose of history is the glory of God, through the redemption of the elect. That the ultimate goal or purpose of history is the glory of God through the redemption of the elect. In other words, the major thing God's doing through history is glorifying himself by redeeming the elect, this program of redemption. And you can see where that would be their concept in light of this covenant of grace. The idea is this covenant of grace throughout history, this is God's way of, by grace, saving the elect who lived during the course of world history. How does covenant theology deal with distinctions that are in the Bible? We looked last evening that just gave about seven examples out of many more could be given of distinctions that are in the Bible, some of which on the surface appear to be contradictory from each other, but they really aren't. How does covenant theology deal with the distinctions of the Bible? So capital B, the recognition of distinctions. According to covenant theology, the distinctions in the Bible are different administrations, of the same covenant of grace. How does covenant theology deal with progress of revelation? We know last evening that the Bible indicates that throughout Bible history, God revealed some truth at one period of history, later on revealed additional truth, For example, obviously, God revealed some truth to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and then between them and Moses, he revealed some more truth to different ones, like Enoch, for example, who was a prophet of God. Scriptures clearly identify Enoch as a prophet of God, received revelation from God. God gave more revelation to Noah. After Noah, obviously, he gave more revelation to Abraham. And later after Abraham, obviously, he gave more revelation to David. And then later, more revelation to the prophets, whose writings we have in the Old Testament. Later, he gave revelation, tremendous revelation, through Jesus Christ while he was here in the world. And then after Christ ascended to heaven, we saw last night, Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room the night before he entered the cross, that when he leaves, the Holy Spirit will come, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth, and even reveal to them things to come. So that the Bible indicates that throughout history, God has revealed truth in progressive stages. Throughout Bible history, I should say, he's revealed truth in progressive stages. He didn't reveal all the truth in one lump sum, say, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So how does covenant theology deal with this progress of revelation? According to covenant theology, each new body of truth, that was revealed was another stage of the progressive uncovering. Again, each new body of truth that was revealed was another stage of the progressive uncovering of the nature of the covenant of grace. Each new body of truth that was revealed was another stage of the progressive uncovering of the nature of the covenant of grace. So covenant theology definitely recognizes progressive revelation throughout history, but they see it as simply uncovering step by step more and more, revealing more and more the nature of this one overall covenant of grace that's been in effect throughout most of history. Kepler D, the unifying principle. We know that in any philosophy of history, you have to have a unifying principle that ties all the distinctions, all the progressive stages of revelation together in a unit that makes sense out of all of them. Well, according to covenant theology, the unifying principle that ties the distinctions and progressive stages of revelation together and the direction toward the fulfillment of the goal of history, and according to covenant theology, the unifying principle for history after the fall of man is the covenant of grace. The unifying principle for history after the fall of man is the covenant of grace. And so I trust that you're seeing from what we're seeing here that the major kind of keystone key to the covenant theology system is this covenant of grace, a concept that is really the really foundational part of the covenant theology system. Now, we're going to deal with the rest of the time this morning just with some commendable features of covenant theology, and then this evening we're going to deal with what, to me at least, are some problem features with covenant theology. But Roman numeral 6 at the top of this third page, a critique of covenant theology, and under that Kepler A, commendable features. And there are commendable features to covenant theology. And again, I want to emphasize, I'm talking here about people who are committed Christians, and again, who believe that the Bible is the authoritative, divinely revealed Word of God to mankind, and that we're to have the Bible as our source of authority, and who are accurate on who Jesus Christ is, He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, whom God at the right point in history sent into the world to become incarnated in human flesh, and that as a result, Jesus through incarnation became a God-man, and that when he went to the cross of Calvary, he went there as our substitute, and he died in our place on the cross of Calvary and paid the debt for our sins, and then was buried bodily in the tomb, and 3 days later was resurrected bodily from the grave, and that people saw him in his resurrected form afterward, could give witness to the fact that he actually rose bodily from the dead, and that he ascended to heaven a number of days after he rose from the dead. And when he arrived there, God had him sit down at his right hand of heaven on the throne of God beside him there in heaven. And they believe in the virgin birth of Christ and his substitutionary atonement, his bodily resurrection, his second coming, believe in the miracles of Christ. So that although I personally am convinced of dispensationalism, there are major, major things in which I would be in hearty agreement with people in covenant theology. There'd be a couple areas where there'd be real disagreement between us. But at least on the things necessary for people to get saved, I think we'd be in hearty agreement, and hearty agreement that this is God's authoritative word of God to mankind, as to be the source of authority over what we believe in practice. In light of that, one of the commendable features, from my perspective of covenant theology, number one, is its emphasis upon the grace of God, the redemptive work of Christ, and salvation by grace through faith. The grace of God, the redemptive work of Christ, and salvation by grace through faith. Some of the finest things have been written on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, has been done by covenant theologians. I've benefited greatly from reading a number of their works on salvation. Give a classic example. R.C. Sproul, who holds the covenant theology and is very well known as a theologian today in Christian circles, probably many of you have heard him on the radio, maybe some of you have read his writings, and has done some excellent things. His treatment of the holiness of God is outstanding, for example. And he's done some excellent things with regard to salvation. And I don't know if you remember back around the mid-1990s, where there was kind of explosive issue arose within Bible-believing circles, where there were some evangelical Christian leaders, some rather prominent ones, sat down together with prominent Roman Catholic leaders and issued a document called the Evangelical Catholic Accord, with regard to how people are saved or justified, and in essence said we agree on how people are justified, saved from the penalty of sins. Again, some key evangelical leaders did this together with some key Roman Catholic leaders. Well, one of those evangelical leaders who did that was Chuck Colson. And from what I've been told by good authority, when Chuck Colson got saved, his mentor for a lot of his spiritual development was R.C. Sproul. And a good personal friend of both Chuck Colson and R.C. Sproul told me personally that when R.C. Sproul saw what Chuck Colson did, and saying, we agree with the Roman Catholic leaders as to how people are justified, that R.C. Sproul just about went into orbit. And he called Chuck Colson on the phone and read the Riot Act to him and said, in essence, I can't believe that you would agree with Roman Catholic scholars that we of the Reformed faith and Roman Catholicism agree with each other on how sinful human beings are justified. We don't agree with what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that people are justified through faith plus human works and keeping the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And he said to Colson, by signing that agreement, you've undermined what the Reformers did, many of them at the risk of their own lives, in driving home what the Scriptures teach, that justification is solely through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Alone. And you know, I got a copy of that document, the Evangelical Catholic Accord. I've read through it. It's very clever the way it's worded. And it says, we both agree that justification is through faith, but they left out the word alone. The justification is by faith alone. And so R.C. Sproul and James Kennedy, both of whom hold a covenant theology, took a strong stand on that, which I praise God for. And that there should have been that kind of strong stand against it, because the Roman Catholic Church has not officially changed its doctrine at all, at least up to this point, on how people are justified. And if they'd insisted putting the word alone in there, justified by faith alone, I'm sure the Roman Catholic scholars would have said, well, wait a minute, we can't agree to that. So I praise God for what R.C. Sproul did along those lines, he and James Kennedy, in taking such a strong stand. In fact, they even went on television together and to point out that this is contrary to Scripture, that evangelical Catholic accord on how human beings are justified from their sins. So that one of the commendable features of covenant theology has been its emphasis upon the grace of God, the redemptive work of Christ, and salvation by grace through faith alone. By grace through faith alone. A second commendable feature of covenant theology, its recognition of Jesus Christ as the central figure of world history. And every dispensationalist that I would know would hardly agree with that. Hardly agree with that. That Jesus Christ is the central figure of all of world history. In fact, in my book, What on Earth is God Doing? I point out that the key part of the conflict between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan from the fall of man up until Christ was born was Satan trying desperately throughout Old Testament history to prevent the promised Redeemer from coming into the world. Because right after Adam and Eve rebelled against God, the fall of man took place. When God came down to the Garden of Eden to confront Satan, Adam and Eve, in their respective roles in the fall, God delivered an incredible promise. It's in Genesis 3:15, and it's important to note, in the biblical text, God addressed this promise directly to his enemy, Satan. And this is what God said to Satan on that occasion. Right there in the garden, immediately after the fall of man transpired, he said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and the woman's seed. Now, what did God mean by Satan's seed? Well, normally the word seed in the Bible refers to biological descendants. Well, Satan doesn't have biological descendants. But his seed, or spiritual seed, the Word of God teaches that all the unsaved are the spiritual children of the devil. John in 1 John chapter 3 calls the unsaved people of the world the children of the devil. The unsaved are Satan's spiritual seed. And so God said to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, the unsaved members of your spiritual kingdom, and the woman's seed. And then referring to the woman's seed, God said to Satan, it, the woman's seed, will bruise, literally crush your head. Now God used language there that fit the serpent form that Satan took upon himself there in the Garden of Eden. By the way, how do we know the serpent there was Satan? Well, both Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 calls Satan that serpent of old, that serpent of old. So the scriptures clearly identify that the serpent there was Satan in serpent form. So God, using language that fit the serpent form of Satan, he said, the woman's seed will crush your head. If a human being brings his or her heel down hard upon the head of a serpent, that'll be a fatal blow for that serpent. And what God was foretelling to Satan is this. Sometime during the course of world history, there will be a seed of the woman, a human seed born of woman into the world. A man-child redeemer born of woman during history, and that man-child redeemer will crush you, will end your spiritual kingdom rule over the world system, and just decimate your kingdom. And that was God's way of saying to Satan, the whole key to my defeating you in this conflict of the ages throughout history will be the coming and work of this man-child redeemer. Well, if you were Satan and God had just revealed to you, the whole key of his crushing and defeating you would be the coming and work of this man-child redeemer, what would you do? You'd try desperately to prevent that man-child redeemer from coming into the world so that he would not crush you. And I developed throughout Old Testament history, in this book, how the different methods that Satan used throughout Old Testament history tried desperately to prevent the promised Redeemer from coming. He used nations, he used angels, he used rulers, other human beings as his tools, desperately trying to prevent the Redeemer from coming. But we also see from the Word of God, and we develop it in this book, how God counteracted sovereignly every satanic move in order to bring the Redeemer here into the world. And so that what God was revealing there is that Jesus Christ, this man-child Redeemer, be born of woman during the course of world history, would be the central figure of world history. He would be God's key to God crushing or defeating his enemy Satan. And covenant theology recognizes that Jesus Christ is the central figure of world history. And as a dispensationalist, I would hardly agree with that 100%. 100%. A third commendable feature of covenant theology is its honest attempt to be faithful to the scriptures while expositing the biblical philosophy of history. Because these people do love the Word of God, they have made an honest attempt to be faithful to the scriptures while expositing the biblical philosophy of history. And I respect them for that. I don't agree with at every point of how they exposited it, but I know their motive was correct in doing this and developing this system to try to be faithful to the scriptures while expositing the biblical philosophy of history. So there are commendable features of covenant theology, but Lord willing, this evening, we're going to see what appears to me, from a biblical perspective, be some problem features of covenant theology as well. God our Father, again, as we deal with this subject, we recognize we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who love you and who love the Lord Jesus very dearly, and who have a desire to be faithful to you and to your word and to serve you for your honor and your glory. And so we regard them as our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we respect them for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ and to you, and their desire to be faithful to the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that again, as we have opportunity to examine some further things with regard to covenant theology this evening, that you'll enable us to be accurate in our handling the Word of God. And Lord, we just pray that we'll learn from this that regardless of what system of theology we follow, we are to allow the Scriptures to be the authority and to allow it to critique our systems of theology and to see where they're right or where there may be an error. We pray again that through this study, that you and your Son, the Lord Jesus, will be honored and glorified, and that you'll give us better insight into your word and what your plan and purpose is for history, how you are accomplishing that down through the ages of time, and how you're going to fulfill that in the future, again for your honor and glory. We pray that you'll be pleased to be honored and glorified through this particular study, and that you use it, Lord, to have us gain a greater appreciation of who you are and why your Son has come and why you do things the way you do throughout time. And also, Lord, we pray that through this study, you'll help us to better understand why things are the way they are right now in the world and what's going on today. And for all this, we'll ask, and for what you'll do along these lines in faith ahead of time, we'll praise you and thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Savior, our Savior, and your Son. Amen.
Many, we thank you for, again, your handling the Word of God before us this morning. I trust that there's not one here who has not profited from what you have done this morning.